There is so much in these next chapters that Isaiah really brings forth the heart of God. God speaking through Isaiah to his people, much like a father to his children. Tender care of God is so exhibited in these passages, so much so that it helps us overcome a common misunderstanding, a common misconception that people have about the God of the Old Testament compared to Jesus. You know, as if there's a difference between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. He's the same God. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And the thing that really people confuse sometimes is they think of God of the Old Testament being vengeful and harsh and hard on his people. And when in reality, what you find is the incredible patience that he has. In fact, you'll see in these pages just the picture of how he put up with their hard-heartedness, yet he, for his own name's sake, delivered them and helped them. Because of the fact that he is who he is. He is God. He is love. So he writes and says, "Hear this, O house of Jacob," that is to the nation of Israel, "who are called by the name of Israel." Again, you have that Jacob-Israel thing happening. But here it's a picture where they're called by the name of Israel, but he still refers to them as Jacob. They're called by the name of Israel, which means led of God, though they were still very much scheming on their own. And he says, "Hear this, you house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and have come forth from the wellsprings of Judah, who swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth or in righteousness." So the same problem that we see prevalent today, often in a bad witness, was the same thing then. You know, they went by the name of Israel, but they really weren't led of God, not in truth or in righteousness. As many today, people go by the name of Christ, but their life is not really a picture of that truth and that righteousness. So the same problem there. You know, Nehemiah saw this tendency in them and saw their hardness of heart. He says in verse 2, "For they call themselves after the holy city, and lean out of the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts is his name." They call themselves after his name, after the city. They weren't in truth. In fact, when you realize what the Bible says about taking the name of the Lord in vain, most people would think, oh, that means you shouldn't use his name in a curse word. You know, as people say, GD, or, you know, whatever they express in their ways of cussing, and we think, oh, that's taking the Lord's name in vain. That's actually just a part of it. When you take God's name in vain, you do so because his name is his character, his nature. When you go by his name but don't live according to his name, you're taking his name in vain. There's no effect. It's in vain. It's empty. It's just words. It's just pronouncements, professions. As they did, as Paul said of the people in the New Testament, they profess to know God, but by their very deeds deny him. That's a tall order for people to understand, to realize that you can go by the name of Christian, the name of Israel, but not be in truth and righteousness, only calling themselves this. Well, verse 3 says, "I have declared former things from the beginning, and they went forth from my mouth, and I caused them to hear it. Suddenly I did them, and they came to pass." The Lord reminds them again, hey, I'm different from the idols, the empty idols. When I speak, it comes to pass, and I call former things from the beginning. And suddenly did them. Why did the Lord go to such great lengths to show people that he is truly there? Why does the Lord take such strong measures to reveal himself and sign his name so that you will know it's him? The reason is found in the next part of this verse, or the next verse, verse 4. He says, "Because I knew that you were obstinate, and your neck was an iron sinew, and your brow bronze." Now that is a very telling description of the people of Israel. But not just the people of Israel, people worldwide. This is human nature. And God knows this about us, so that is why he wants it to be very explicit. This is who he is. This is what he has done, so that you will know he is the one that wrote this book, that he is the one to be trusted. Because he knew that we were obstinate, we were hard-hardened. Now, they were hardened in the same way that we're hardened. Hebrews 3, verse 13, he tells us to exhort one another daily while it is still called today. Why? Because lest any of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We're called to exhort one another daily. Now, we get together weekly. And some of you, you know, are a little more aggressive in getting more. You come in the midweek, so you're twice weekly. And some even more get involved in a home group and some other areas of ministry. So some of you are three or four times a week putting yourself in a position where you can hear the word of the Lord and serve Him. And those of you who have prayer partners are making it a daily thing, reading your Bible, seeking the Lord. It really is supposed to be, as Jesus said, each day has enough trouble of its own. We should be exhorted to follow Him daily. To exhort one another daily. Do you have people in your life that daily you get together with, you pray with, you exhort, encourage? Daily. Why daily? Because of the deceitfulness of sin can harden our hearts. We get tricked very easily by sin. We start thinking, oh, this over here is going to make me happy. Oh, this over here is going to satisfy me. And we need someone to exhort us. You know, a man thinking of leaving his wife because of X, Y, and Z, or a woman thinking of leaving her husband, or something tempting to be cheating on the job or school, you know. I mean, there's all kinds of temptations that we face every day, and we get in a fog with sin. Sin deceives us and says, hey, it's not so bad. God doesn't mind. Everybody does it. And we play mind games with ourselves. That's why we need daily exhortation. Because we are just like this. We're obstinate. Our neck is like an iron sinew and our brow is bronze. We've hardened ourselves. You know, I'm going to get my way done. And it's sad when I see it in the wandering eyes of older teens that, you know, sometimes you can tell they're just here because they're made to be here. And I know because I was there. I know exactly what they're thinking. I don't know what this Jesus stuff has to do with me. You know, I want to go out with my friends. And so I thought. And I went my own way. And I learned the hard way, and I hope that you don't have to learn the hard way, young people. I see it in the wayward eyes of people that follow after sin because sin has deceived them. Stephen saw Israel in their hardness of heart when he described them as stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and in ears. You know, they had the rite of circumcision for the Jewish males to be circumcised on the eighth day, which signified to them being separated unto the Lord. That foreskin was removed. It was a sign of just, you know, cutting off the carnal part of their nature. But the Lord was more interested in the circumcision of the heart. That the old heart, that was what the whole point of that method was, of separating themselves from the world, because they were supposed to be a people that knew their God and walked with Him. But their hearts were uncircumcised. Their hearts still desired the things of God. And so he says, even from the beginning, I have declared it to you. He knew how hard we were, so even from the beginning he declared it. Before it came to pass, I proclaimed it to you. He says, lest you should say, notice with the tendency, he says, my idol has done them, and my carved image and my molded image have commanded them. That would be like someone waking up and reading their horoscope, and it comes to pass just like it said it was going to come to pass. And they don't realize that it was all part of God's plan from the beginning. He already said it. And they attribute it to the horoscope or the stars or some of their idols or to their own ingenuity. You know, belief in God is what made this country strong. Belief in God and having that change in a life and the revivals that went on in this nation really made this nation what it is. And now that we are strong, shall we do away with God, thinking we don't need Him? That we say, well, now we don't want to put our beliefs upon anyone else. Many attribute the greatness of God to the free enterprise system. That's the secret of America. Free enterprise. Others to the pluralism, the diversity in America. We're drawing off the strengths of many nations. Others attribute the greatness of America to democracy. And so our whole goal is to get democracy throughout the world. But democracy is as only good as the moral character and fiber of the people that are in the democracy. You know, a democracy could be a very vicious form of tyranny when people's hearts are not right. I look at this nation, the changes that are occurring in this nation, as people have no more patience for God and the things of God, where judicial tyranny is ridding people of thinking of that they can even have the freedom to speak about God in the public places. There was one judge that had the audacity to say that someone would go to jail for 6 years if they spoke about him in their student sessions and their assemblies, because they would be violating the separation of church and state. I mean, where's the freedom in this? But you know what? A democracy is only as good as the people in the democracy. And so we attribute these things in America, the greatness to these things, but is it not because of God's mercy? As if a French politician once said, America is great because America is good. And when America ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. Our Constitution presupposes the power and high dependency upon Him, lest we should say, my idol has done this, my ingenuity, my enterprise system. He says, verse 6, you have heard, see all this, and will you not declare it? I have made you hear new things from this time, even hidden things, and you did not know them. He did things in such a way that they would have to know it was Him. That they're created now and not from the beginning, and before this day you have not heard them, lest you should say, of course I knew them. You know, it's kind of like that old attitude people say, oh, I knew that. You say something and go, yeah, I know that. Yeah, right, you knew that. See the pride reeking from this proclamation. I knew that. But to help them realize that this was from Him, He told them in advance. To help them know that, no, you didn't figure this out. You didn't even understand it until it happened. Then you could see, oh, this is exactly what God said. Lest you would say, oh, yeah, yeah, I knew that. We had that figured out already. And I read this, I think, they should have recognized that God had ordained it when He spoke of Cyrus 150 years before he was born. He told how Cyrus would conquer Babylon, that he would do it in a single day, which was extremely unlikely, and that he would order the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem. All of these things the Lord gave in detail so that they would know when it happened. It would be like, oh, yeah, God said that. I think of this and I think, how much more should Israel recognize their Messiah, since there is so much more written about Him than Cyrus in advance of His coming? The next chapter we'll see a few things written of the Messiah, identifying Him. Over 300 specific prophecies. You can go to the websites and find different places like Bible.com. You can find these prophecies of Jesus. And you'll find, hey, it's amazing. This is what it said in the Old Testament, so that when He came, they would recognize Him. Now that's a pretty good way of determining we have the right Messiah. We who are following Jesus have not made a mistake. We're not following some genius who tricked people into following Him, making them think He was the Messiah when indeed He wasn't. Because no one could have fulfilled those 300 specific prophecies except He be truly the Messiah. And the real dilemma, because the Bible speaks about Israel as a nation who will receive a Messiah that is a false Messiah. Why will they do this? Well, they don't have the standard of the Bible anymore. They won't be looking to that criteria. In fact, you hear politicians in Israel who have made statements publicly saying, we will honor as Messiah the man who brings peace to Jerusalem. Well, that's not very stringent of a qualification. No, yeah, granted, that's a tall order. Who can do that? But it doesn't meet all the 300 qualifications, such as he has to be born in Bethlehem. He has to come out of Egypt at some time. He has to be betrayed by 30 pieces of silver, not 20, not 15, but 30. He'd be described being crucified. He'd be killed, but he'd rise again. I'm just mentioning 8 of the over 300, so that you would know it's him. So that you would say, oh yeah, we didn't have this figured out until we knew it. It was him. He says, this is why, verse 8, he says, surely you did not hear, surely you did not know. Surely from long ago your ear was not open, for I knew that you would deal very treacherously and were called a transgressor from the womb. God knew the heart of them. So he had to tell them in advance so that when it happened, it would come upon them and go, oh, wow, we have no excuse why we're not following the true and living God. Because he knew how hard our hearts were. That we'd be a transgressor from the womb. Now, this is not just descriptive of Israel. This is really the world. The Bible says we were born in trespasses and sins. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were born in a state of spiritual death. All of us are in that state. We're born sinners. And that's a scriptural truth. Now, many do not share that viewpoint. But if you don't share the viewpoint that God says, of course, you're in the wrong field. You've got it wrong. When they say man is basically good. Now, there are those who hold that philosophy. But that is not what the Bible says. By nature, we're sinners. By nature, we sin. You know, is the chicken for the egg? Do we sin because we're sinners, or are we sinners because we sin? According to the Bible, we sin because we are sinners. That is what we are. We're born sinners. That's why we sin. As the sparks fly upward, so is man born to trouble, the Bible says. However, because the Lord knows this about us, and by the way, it doesn't take much to prove that. You know, when people have a philosophy and some utopian idea of society where if they can just create a perfect environment, then people will be different. Like if you could just, a child is a blank slate. They're perfect. And if we could give them a perfect upbringing, they would be perfect kids. Well, if you're a parent of a two-year-old, you know that is not the case. You've heard of the terrible twos. Why? This is the sin nature exerting itself. And the only difference between a toddler and a teenager is a toddler with an adult body. And they're stronger, so they can exert their will even more. But when you think about it, I mean, this is human nature. You have to teach a child to tell the truth. You don't have to teach them to lie. They do that naturally. You have to teach a child to share. They're not going to share by nature. I mean, the third word after mommy and daddy that they learn, it's mine. Because of the sin nature. And a wise parent understands this about their children and corrects them. You know, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. That's the worst form of punishment you could give upon a child. It's just let him do whatever he wants to do. You couldn't get a worse form of child abuse. Because that child will have some serious problems being given over to himself and having no correction. So the Lord knows this about us. He sees that we were like this. So what does he do? I love verse 9. For my name's sake, I will defer my anger. Now you deserve punishment, but he says, for my name's sake, I'll deserve anger. And for my praise, I will restrain it from you so that I do not cut you off. They did deeds deserving of totally being annihilated. But they weren't because God said, for my own name's sake. What is his name? Well, he revealed his name to Moses. When Moses says, show me your glory, and the Lord says, well, I can't show you my glory. If you see my face, you'll die. So he put him in the cleft of the rock and covered it and then walked by and then let his hand go, so to speak, so that Moses saw what was left after God was there, the afterglow. And the Lord proclaimed his name to Moses in this afterglow. The Lord is merciful. The Lord is gracious. The Lord is long-suffering. Abounding in loving kindness, abounding in mercy and truth. This is our Lord. Those of you who are chuckling still remember Gail Irwin doing that, can't you? We got to get him back here. But I love the fact that the Lord's name is this. It's not vengeful and angry. It's patient and kind and love. The very same things he wants us to live like. He's modeled it for us. And so he did not cut them off, though they deserved it. He, for his name's sake, deferred his anger. How did he defer his anger? He provided the sacrificial system for them to follow. The innocent animals would then suffer what they should have suffered so that he could have fellowship with them. But that was temporary, year by year, week by week, bringing in the sacrifices for your sins, a lot of blood to approach God, not the way God intended. So he devised a perfect sacrifice, a once and for all sacrifice. Where we all would have had to die for our own sins, he sent his only begotten Son into this world, the Messiah to come, not just to be the king at first, but to be a suffering servant at first, to pay the penalty for sin that we could be forgiven. For his name's sake, he did this. Not because we were lovely did he love the world, but he loved the world because he is love. That's his character. He says, behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Now, this is extremely important of a verse to see God's dealings with his people. The word tested in the furnace, so tested means chosen. The King James, it preserves that word. The New King James should have preserved chosen, but it was changed to tested because it seemed to make more sense. But the concept here is, yes, we are tested, but the idea is we were chosen for this test. There is a purpose in this test. The fires of God are ordained by God so that you can take great comfort in knowing that God is intending even these difficulties for your good. And now, if there was another way to deal with us, the Lord wouldn't have done it. He doesn't give us problems needlessly. Some would argue, well, no, God doesn't give us problems at all. That's all from the devil. I would argue, the Lord has refined us through the furnace of affliction. He has a purpose in it. Look at the history of Israel. The exception is the one who does not go through various trials. Even going back all the way to the very beginning when Abel was born, and Cain and Abel were there, and they were called to bring their offering to the Lord. And Abel, by faith, knew what God wanted and gave him what he wanted. He gave him a blood sacrifice. Cain created his own religion. He went out and he was a farmer and he made his own decoration together and brought in his, you know, potpourri and whatever else he put together for God. It was his own manufacture. As people do today, they make their own God, they worship their own God in the way they want to worship their God, and they do not regard that God has already revealed to us how he wants to be approached. And so Abel, what does he get for his labors of love and honoring God? He gets murdered by his brother. I mean, this is the nature of the godly in the world. They perish from the earth. There's persecution, there's difficulties. There are more people in the last 100 years that have died for their belief in Jesus than in the 1900 years before that. It's getting worse. In our civilized world, in our knowledge, there's more people dying for their faith, a whole lot more. Many of our brothers and sisters in Sudan, the various Muslim areas, being not just persecuted but killed for their faith, churches being burned, young women being captured and kidnapped and used as prostitutes, raped and murdered families. It's horrible. Because they're a Christian, because they go by the name of Christ. It's a furnace of affliction in this world. We've got to understand that. We should not be surprised that this fiery ordeal is trying us. We should be surprised when we have no trials. In fact, the Bible says, "Beware when all men think well of you." You might not be doing everything right. Now, you follow that through to Noah. He was mocked and laughed at for following God and building a boat that was going to predict the coming judgment. And they laughed him to scorn. Then Joseph, the honorable young man who followed God, was sold as a slave by his brothers and then maligned there in Egypt until eventually the Lord was merciful and raised him up. Israel. They started out as being honored in the land of Goshen when they came into Egypt because of the famine. And the next thing you find, another king arises in Egypt and he takes advantage of them and he turns them into a nation of slaves. Furnace of affliction. Moses, what he went through, having to learn the ways of God. When he honored God, he had to run for his life in the desert as he tried to deliver the children of Israel in his own strength. And for 40 years, he's in the backside of the desert. He got his BS degree there in the desert, which is where we often get our degrees, you know, through the difficulties that we face. Joshua and Caleb, these men of faith, surely the Lord will honor them. They're great guys. No, the people do not honor them. They come back with a great report. Hey, the land is full of milk and honey. It's a great land. This is great. Out of the 12 spies, they were the only ones that came back with that report. And they said, oh, yeah, there's giants, but we can take them. God can help us. And what do the people want to do with these men of faith? They threaten to stone them because they were afraid of the giants. You know, this is typical. This is typical, folks. There is a chosenness in the furnace of affliction. You could talk about David and Elijah and even Jesus, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Why? Why do we go through such difficulties in this world? Because this world is not our home. If you've ever read the classic Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, it's a great allegory of a Christian who's going through on his way to the celestial city, and he encounters all kinds of difficulties. And they come through Vanity Fair. And Faithful, his companion, speaking a truth in Vanity Fair, and people don't like to hear the truth. And they end up killing him. And it's typical of the world we live in. They do not like to hear the truth. The certificate of your birth as a Christian needs to be stamped with a furnace of affliction, or it won't be legal. I have a birth certificate that actually got rejected because the seal faded away and couldn't be. And I had to order another one because I said, no, you can make it look real close. It's there. And they, no, we don't buy that. So I had to get another one. It wasn't stamped. Well, if your life as a Christian isn't stamped sometimes with the furnace of affliction, it could be doubtful whether you're his, because the Lord scourges every son whom he receives. Why? Why does this have to happen this way? And so often we argue with God. Why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this? Why me? What have I done, God? Well, it's not anything that you've done. It's he's got to do a work in you, and he knows exactly what's needed. The purpose of your life isn't to have a warm, cushy experience here. It's to grow. It's to mature. Show me a person who's never went through trials, and I'll show you a very weak, shallow person in the faith. Precious things need to be tested and tried to see their worth. You should realize the privilege of persecution and difficulties. The Lord has counted you worthy to suffer. Now, you may not like the sound of that, but the apostles rejoiced when they were suffering persecution because they thought, wow, we're counted worthy. Now, think about it. A common pebble on the street you won't bother with, but a diamond you will take and you will cut it and you will polish it and you will show it attention, and the attention that is to make it a more beautiful gemstone. So it is with your life. The Lord lifts you up and he wants to do a work in you. And he's got to cut some things off. And he's got to polish you and use some abrasive material against you. And there's sometimes abrasive people. However he does it, he's going to work in us because his purpose is good. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold. You know, we don't think about how metals are refined anymore because we're not hands-on. We just go to the store and get them precious metals or whatever they are. But how they're made is amazing. They put them through intense heat. They melt them down. All the impurities float. They scrape that off. Then they do it again and scrape it off. And they keep the process until eventually you get a product that's 99% pure gold or pure silver, whatever the metal is. But these persecutions and difficulties in the furnace of affliction often also reveal the power of God. You wouldn't know God's power except you were up against something that you knew you could not handle on your own. And you knew he gave you the power, the strength, the peace, and the love to go through it. So he's revealed in that difficulty. There are benefits of affliction. What gets burned off in the furnace needs to be burned off. A striking example of this was when three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, because they refused to bow down to the idol of Nebuchadnezzar, the image of Nebuchadnezzar, he had them thrown into the furnace that was heated 7 times hotter than normal. And they said to the king, look, our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, I love that, but if he doesn't, we still aren't going to bow down to your idol. And so they remained faithful, and the king was so enraged, he threw them in this fire, and the men who threw them in died because the fire was so hot, and the instruction was so quick. But instead of those guys dying, there they are walking on the inside of the fire, not even touched by the fire, and Nebuchadnezzar's freaking out, watching them walk around. Then he sees a fourth one in there. Obviously, the Lord was with them. And Nebuchadnezzar says, come out of there. So they walk out. And they weren't burned at all. Their hair wasn't even singed, and there wasn't even the smell of smoke on their clothing. The only thing that was burned off of them were the ropes that tied them up. And so it is, folks, with the furnace of affliction that you go through. What the Lord is burning off is what's binding you, enslaving you to this world. You don't realize your danger when you're enslaved to sin. And the Lord finds it necessary in our lives. And you know, God knows in all of us. I mean, I've been walking with the Lord for 25 years, and I still see so much junk. My wife can testify to that. Like, the Lord still needs to burn junk off. He knows them. But because of His namesake, He found a way to make them into His people. And He says, for my own sake, for my own sake, verse 11, I will do it. For how should my name be profaned, and I will not give my glory to another? You know, we cannot misunderstand God's purpose in our life. We can't go, I don't understand. Why is He doing this to me? God hates me. You know, I must not be His child. He doesn't take care of me. No, we're only misunderstanding. Like the little boy who put his little toy boat together and he puts it out in the pond and it starts to float away and he can't reach it. And he's all sad. He can't reach his little boat and he's crying. And another boy comes by and he tells him the problem, my boat, my boat. So the bigger boy grabs some stones and begins chucking them at the boat. And the little boy's like, what are you doing? You're going to ruin it. But what he didn't realize was the bigger boy was throwing the rocks just past the boat, creating a little ripple. And as he kept doing that, the stones kept throwing past the boat. The ripples pushed the boat back to shore, and he was able to retrieve his boat. But that little boy was just like us. He misunderstood what that bigger boy was doing. Just like we misunderstand. God's throwing rocks at me. No, 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 He's not. He's only doing something to bring you closer to Him. His purposes are much wiser than you can imagine. It's just that we're judging before the time. We can't see what His intention is. We need to trust Him in it. So He says, for my own sake. So verse 12, He says, listen to me, O Jacob, and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. And I'm also the last. Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth, and my right hand has stretched out the heavens. And when I call to them, they stand up together. He reminds them He created all things. And He says, so all of you assemble yourselves and hear. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him, and He shall do His pleasure on Babylon. He reminds them of the things He's declared about Babylon, and that His arm shall come against the Chaldeans. And even verse 15, you'd have to be at the previous studies in chapters 43, 44, 45 to know who He's talking about here in verse 15. But when you've read those, you'll know He's referring to Cyrus. He says, I, even I, have spoken. Yes, I have called him and brought him, and his way will prosper. The Persian general who will conquer Babylon. So He says, come near to me. Hear this. I have not spoken in secret from the beginning, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. You know, the Lord doesn't do anything in secret. People don't understand His Word, but it's all out in the open. I mean, there's no secret books that we're going to get you to read once you make your commitment to Christ. Okay, now read these secret books. There's nothing hidden. There's no, okay, what's really the motive? What's really going down here? No, it's all right here. In fact, you have every right to test every single thing that comes from this pulpit with the book right here in your hands, the Bible. And you should test all things. But it seems like people are drawn to some secret thing, some new thing. You know, so you hear about the lost books of the Bible. Ooh, really? Lost books? Ooh, what are those? Because we want to be the great people who know more deeper things than the common people. It appeals to our pride. The rare books, the lost books. You know why they were lost and rare? Is because the people that knew anything knew they were junk and didn't bother to reproduce them and print them up. So they became rare. They're not rare because they're only valuable because there are a few of them, but they're not valuable because they're worth anything spiritually. But it appeals to our nature, or some secret society. You know, you join this secret thing and, you know, only the deeper initiates really know what's going on. Now, I got to tell you, I'd have a real problem with signing a contract without knowing what's the bottom line in the contract. Yet people join these secret societies all the time. And they testify an oath. I swear that I will always be loyal. You're swearing to be loyal to what? You don't even know. And yet, here God has revealed everything, nothing in secret, and you won't be loyal to Him? When His Word transcends every religious book ever written, giving you the end from the beginning and so many proofs that this is Him? You're going to swear to a secret society. You know, I swear to be faithful upon pain of death. And then you won't know until you get to the 32nd or 33rd degree of this, whatever it is. Be careful. What are you doing? Nothing in secret. It's all right here. It's already been revealed right here in the Scriptures. So thus, by the way, he says, from the time that it was, I was there, and now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. When you look at verse 16, you see one of the clearest verses in the Old Testament of the triune nature of God. It's right here. He says, I have not spoken in secret from the beginning. Who's that? Well, this is God. Who can only speak from the beginning? Only God can speak from the beginning. So the I is God. But then he says, now the Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. So you've got the I, which is God. You've got the Lord God, who is God, and His Spirit is God. You've got it right here. The Lord God and His Spirit have sent me. Jesus sent by the Father and the Spirit. And you can't get any clearer than this. There is no way grammatically that you can even get around this. There's no argument against this. This is a very clear, undeniable picture of the triune nature of God. One God, but manifest in three persons. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to profit, who leads you by the way you should go. I love this about the Lord's care for us. The end result is that God wants you to be fruitful. He wants you to be happy, fulfilled. He's got the right way for you to go, who teaches you to profit. He's thinking of your good. This is what He's thinking of, not your undoing. Oh, that we would get this. Oh, that we would understand. And say, look at the Lord's heart. He says, oh, verse 18, oh, that you'd heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Oh, if we'd only listen to Him. If we'd only take heed to His commandments. Think of how different society would be if they obeyed the commandments. Think of how different life would be on earth here if people obeyed the ways of God. I couldn't even begin to enumerate the differences in society. But, you know, people don't heed His commandments. They think they know better. But He says, oh, if you'd only listen to me. See, my ways will give you that peace and that righteousness. Folks, there is no greater freedom. I used to think freedom was doing whatever I wanted to do. I could do whatever I want. Well, you do that. See where that gets you. But I submit to you, true freedom is being able to do the right thing. And enjoy that most. You're not free. If you can't do the right thing and enjoy it, you're a slave. If you have to do bad things to have fun, then I would say you're a slave to sin. You can't enjoy life without breaking the rules. Stolen water is sweet, says the principle of sin in Proverbs. See, when it's something you can't have, it's more pleasurable, more desirable. That's why people have wandering eyes from their marriage. Because something out there is always looks better. This is human nature. This is the sin nature we have. And so we need to heed His commandments. He says, no, 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 don't go down that road. That'll mess you up, but good. No, you better stay away from that over there too. The Lord is putting these signposts along our way of our life to prevent us from messing our lives up. And when you don't heed, when you get involved in drugs, you get around in illicit sex, you get involved with stealing, with cheating, with lying, those things mess you up. But when you're truly free to do the right thing and enjoy that the most. See, I wasn't free before I came to Jesus. I could try to do the right thing, but it just was no fun. I needed some bad stuff. I needed to do something wrong in order to have fun on a Friday or Saturday night. You know, I looked for sin. After I became a Christian, sin looked for me. But I realized, no, that's not what I want anymore. I want to follow the Lord. And as I heeded His commandments and followed His ways, what a difference. It doesn't get better than that. There's nothing in the world has to offer. Now you see, but you learn, you know, over the years of walking with Him, His way is best. And oh, that you'd heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river. That's what you lack. This reminds me of an interview with Harrison Ford some years ago when the interviewer asked him about all of his holdings and the movies he was doing and his popularity at the time, and he was the biggest thing at the time. And I said, you know, Harrison Ford says, well, you know, you always want what you don't have. And the reporter looked puzzled and says, well, what don't you have? And he said, peace. You can have all the things in the world, but not peace. What's peace worth to you then? Well, it's worth all those things. You know, peace. Your peace would have been like a river, constantly flowing, constant supply. No matter what happens, you've got a peace. The Lord is on the throne. He's got you in His hands. Yeah, you're going through the furnace. Yeah, it's difficulty. But hey, you know what? You have a peace even in the midst of the storm. And your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your descendants also would have been like the sand, and the offspring of your body like the grains of sand. And His name would not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. He expresses that, hey, even your children would have an impact. What an impact you have on your children when you follow the Lord, and what impact you have on them when you don't follow the Lord. The influence on your children for evil is so treacherous in this world today. Kids seeing their parents go their own way, living selfishly, they're going to only multiply that in their own lives, and the ruin that's going to come when they finally come to the end of themselves. Verse 20, go forth from Babylon. Now, in a practical standpoint, they've got the promise that His deliverer is going to come, and now the door is open for them to leave Babylon and go back to the land of Israel. Now, this hasn't happened yet, because Isaiah is speaking 150 years before this takes place. But he tells them in advance, go forth from Babylon. When the door is open, get out of there. Flee from the Chaldeans. With a voice of singing, declare, proclaim this, utter to the end of the earth. Say, the Lord has redeemed His servant Jacob. Because you will know that when Cyrus comes in and he allows that commandment to rebuild Jerusalem to happen, you'll know that God is the one that told you in advance so that you can rejoice that He has redeemed you. So go forth from Babylon. Well, there's a principle here for us as well. Go forth from this world. This world is not your home. Stop making it your home. Because you're only going to be frustrated at trying to make this world your home when you don't fit it in anymore in the same way. Your life is lifted now. You're seated in the heavenlies. You've got a higher principle of life now, a purpose that's so much more important. You've got the power of the gospel message now that you can impact others for eternity. What is impacting them for a short time? If God's called you to be a doctor and you're a specialist in brain surgery and you can save lives that no one else can, that's a great gift. But there's a greater purpose when you can impact them with the gospel. You saved a life for eternity. Not you, but the Lord through you. I mean, how much more important is that? So whether you are a doctor or whatever you are, you're also a follower of Jesus, you realize there's something greater that you can give. There's something greater that you have. Notice what the Lord says. He says in verse 21, and they did not thirst when He led them through the deserts. He caused the waters to flow from the rock for them. And He split the rock and the waters gushed out. Even in the afflictions and the difficulties and the challenges as they were going through the wilderness, the Lord was able to give them water out of a rock. And you might go through difficulties and trials, but you know what? You're going to have peace in the midst of it. And the Lord is going to supply nourishment and satisfaction to you, even in your trials. And I can't tell you how powerful it is as a testimony to me. When I visit somebody in the hospital or someone that's afflicted and some issue that's come up in their life, and they're just taking it to the Lord. And they're at peace. Hey, you're going to die. That's okay. Not that I tell them that, you know. I mean, I'm not that kind of a counselor. But, you know, they know that it's terminal. They know, unless the Lord intervenes miraculously, which sometimes He does, but we don't presume upon His miraculous work. We ask, and we believe He's faithful and He can do it. But sometimes He chooses to take someone home, and yet even in the midst of that, there is a peace, there is a rest, there is a satisfaction. But notice the contrast, verse 22. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. In another place, He says they're like the sea, the waves of the sea, driven up and tossed to and fro, at a state of unrest constantly. Never peace, never rest, never contentment. They've always got to have more. They've got to do this, they've got to do that. They can't just be content. There is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. So what side are you on? What side do you want? You choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, as Joshua said, we'll serve the Lord.